So we know that Joshua, he's led the Hebrews, the Jews, the children of Israel, he's led them into the promised land across the Jordan River. Now the Jordan, remember, it was at overflowing its banks, so really an impossibility to actually just go through there. And yet he does, because God stops up that river just like he did the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry ground. So we've dealt with that for the first few chapters. And now in chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel." I think it's always interesting back then and even today. This is why I think it's so important to pray, because there's where the battle is won in the heavenly places, and then we see it taking place here on earth. But one of God's strategies is to put courage in the heart of the faithful, in the heart of his people, and to take courage away from the enemies of the Lord, those who are not with the Lord. Interesting, courage in one and taking courage away from the other. You see that throughout the Bible. You see it with, remember, Gideon and the Midianites as... It's 135,000 Midianites, and then finally God says, "No, I want your army smaller," gets it down to 300. Now they're going to go against 135,000. Seems impossible. Well, it is. God does the impossible. And so I'm sure that, Gideon is nervous, and the Bible says, God says, if you fear, Gideon, go down to the camp and just listen. Listen to the dream or the vision that somebody had. And so he goes down with his friend Purah. Now, God said, if you're afraid, go with Purah, your friend. He went with Purah, which shows he was afraid. So that's a big thing, to go against all those enemies. And yet in that camp, he heard from those. He was in the tent, and he heard. The Midianites were in the tent. They were outside the tent, and they heard, God has given Midian and all the camp into his hands. And so the vision and the dream was like that, that a barley loaf came down and overturned the tent of the Midianites. And so that was an interpretation that Gideon and Israel is going to win. And so putting fear in the hearts of the Midianites there. And then also remember that arrogant Babylonian king Belshazzar, who's getting drunk and he's using the holy vessels that his father, or basically his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple. And so he's drinking, within the goblets that were for the worship of the Lord. And he's praising the gods of silver and gold and stone and that kind of thing. And then all of a sudden there's a hand that writes on the wall, "Many, many tekel upharsin." And the interpretation, Daniel interpreted, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." But you see, when God began to write on the wall, the Bible says, "Then the king's face drew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began to knock together." Knock knees. And so God was putting fear in the heart of Belshazzar, and he was going to give the Babylonian kingdom into the Medo-Persians' hands. And that was Darius, who is the leader there. So you find that throughout the scripture. You know, I was kind of intrigued, and sometimes I like, my wife doesn't like it, but I like the boxing matches and some of the cage fights and that kind of thing. I just kind of like to see the guy's skills. And one of the things, I don't know what you think about Mike Tyson, he's grown up a lot since he was younger, but one of the things you can't take away from him, he's probably one of the greatest boxers that have ever lived, at least for a heavyweight. He's only like 5'9", but boy, is he strong. But one of the things he said I thought was very interesting. He said when he goes into the ring, he's not He's not that confident outside. He's scared. He's afraid that he might lose. And so it's kind of a good fear. But he says, when I get into the ring, I know I can't lose. And I look right into the eyes of my opponent. And if you've ever seen his stare into the eyes of his opponent, he says, if my opponent looks away, I know I've got him. He's scared. And if he's afraid, I've got him. And so it's interesting how, you know, the Lord does that. The Lord does that with the enemy in one way or another. Whether it is a dream or a vision, whether it is what we see here, they are fearing that now Israel has crossed over the Jordan, and so their hearts are melting like wax. It's what the Bible says here, like their hearts melt, and I kind of imagine like wax. You know, if you've ever seen wax melt, that's the idea. But it's intimidation. They're intimidated. They lose heart when it talks about heart melting. They faint from fear. And notice when that happens. I don't think it happened right away. They knew they were coming because they'd heard about Israel. They knew about crossing the Red Sea. They knew the kings of the Amorites that they'd already defeated. But I'm thinking when they were crossing the Jordan, when it was overflowing its banks, it says, and when were they fearful? Until they had crossed. You know, I'm sure before they all had crossed, because there was something like 3 million of the Israelites, I suspect they were waiting. The Ammonites were waiting. They were hoping that the Jordan surge would come back and that it would carry away a big portion of those 3 million that are going across. But I think the key word here is until. They weren't really freaked out until they crossed over. You see, the enemy knew about the Red Sea, knew about the crossing there. Now it's the Jordan. They knew that Israel had defeated Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings. And so now the Canaanites and the Amorites, they didn't expect them to get across the Jordan when it was overflowing its banks. And so that's when it says until. They're thinking, well, maybe the river will come and wash a whole bunch of them away. And so they did. They did cross. Now they're on the other side. That's what we're reading here. On the other side. And it seems smart, doesn't it? If you were a commander, it seems smart for Israel to strike while the enemy is terrified, while the enemy is in fear. But God doesn't have that. But first, God needs to prepare the people. He always needs to prepare our hearts, no matter how the miracles go, no matter how the manifestations and stuff. Wow, it looks like God's really, it looks like he's leading, so I'm going for it. No, wait. Don't rush into battle. You see, God needs to prepare the people. There's consecration before conquest. God needs to get the people right with the Lord. He needs to get our heart right with him before we go in and win the battle. You see, the lessons from this first battle, they're very important because they're principles that are carried over into all the battles. It's a template for us. But unfortunately, they don't always follow the template. And there are times where they fail. And they have to, after they fail, come back. I have surfboard templates or certain templates that I really like. And so I can make a board exactly like I had made this last one. Because of the template, you know, you draw it out. Well, that's the same idea with winning over in spiritual warfare and winning these victories and going in and taking the promises, receiving the promises God has given us. You see, the first lesson, what we see here is don't rush into battle. Don't do that. Wait. Wait for God's strategy. What is God saying, and what is the strategy that he's going to give you? One of the authors says, the events described in this chapter took at least 10 days. Then the people marched around Jericho for 6 more days. God waited over 2 weeks before giving his people their first victory in the land. You'd think they'd just go in because, wow, the enemy's afraid. No, just wait. Just wait on the Lord. It's hard to wait, isn't it? when we think about the Canaanites are mentioned some 150 times in the Bible. And they were a wicked, idolatrous people who descended from Noah's grandson, Canaan, the son of Ham. And you see that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. In the Genesis study, the guys are doing Sunday evening. They'll eventually get to that. But Canaan was cursed. He was cursed because he and his father, they sinned against Noah. And you can see that again in chapter 9, verses 20 to 25. Basically, it was uncovering their father's nakedness. So those are the Canaanites, and they're destined to be wiped out. Well, okay, they're in the land. Now they're waiting for God's instruction. And so here we'll go to quite a portion of the scripture, and then we'll come and talk about it. Verse 2 to verse 9. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth, which means hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 7, their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal, or roll away, is what that means to this day. Now what we're seeing here with the circumcision, you're going to see the Passover is celebrated, and God has rolled away their reproach. What we're seeing is a new beginning for the people. Never think that you can't have a new beginning. It's always possible. Here we see it right here, we read it. It's a place of recommitment, it's a place of renewal. Oh, how we want that. I mean, we let you celebrate communion every Wednesday night. You know, that could be a real time of renewal or recommitment for you. And it goes here with their renewal and recommitment with that covenant of circumcision and the folding back of the flesh of the male. It's a sign of being God's people. But you see, it was 40 years earlier that circumcision was stopped. Didn't do it. Why? Because that generation compromised. Oh, they had circumcised before they started that wilderness journey, but they were unfaithful to the Lord. They compromised in unbelief. They were whining in the wilderness. In fact, 10 times they were complaining against God, and God didn't like it. So God basically, he gave them up. He thought, you know, if you don't have any heart for me, then the seal, the sign, is just a mark without meaning. Oh, you're circumcised, but it has no meaning to you. It's supposed to be indicating that you're my people, but you're not my people because you don't follow me. You don't love me. You know, you're not dedicated to me. You see, God's not going to give in to a griping people. Sometimes I hear people gripe. I mean, I think sometimes people in their old nature, DNA, they just talk about issues, griping issues. And it's kind of sad. We've got to get out of that, kind of the blame game. Everything's going wrong because of this, because of that, and pointing the finger. Well, that's what the children of Israel did, and they didn't enter into the promises of God. You see, God doesn't cater to traitors of the faith, and that's what they were. Remember in the book of Revelation when Jesus, the seven churches there, and you get to the church of Laodicea, that lukewarm church, God basically says, you make me sick. You're lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, so I will spew you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. And when you think of Israel here, you think sometimes, oh, Israel, God's people. Well, they have the sign of being God's people. They have the mark. But a lot of them, there's no meaning to that. You see, God says that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They're not. Just because they have the mark, it doesn't mean they're Israel. But it's those who are of faith, the faith of Abraham. So sometimes we put people on a pedestal, oh, distinctive, because they're of... No, they've got great privilege. You grow up in a great Christian family. That is good. That is a privilege. But if you go off the rails and you go and you shame your mom and dad and you shame that heritage that they built, then that is a shame. And so that's a name, but there's no really faith behind that. And so circumcision, if you remember, it began with Abraham. And that's in Genesis chapter 17. But remember that the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So right then and there, he believed God right then and there. He was righteous with God, right standing with God, judicially right with God. No sin. He's going to heaven. If he died right then and there, he'd go to heaven. But circumcision came later. It came later. And it was a sign there of acceptance of God's people, of approval, of intimate relationship with God. And so God blessed Abraham. He blessed him with, he said, your seed will multiply, be throughout the earth. The seed, Messiah, we see that in Corinthians when he said your seed, not just a lot of people, not just a lot of kids that he's going to have, but when he says seed, he's talking about single, he's talking about Messiah. He believed God, and so Messiah was going to come through his genealogy. And also the land, I will give you the land. So we see two of those prophecies fulfilled. We see Messiah has come 2,000 years ago. We see the Jews are in the land now. Some struggle, but the Bible says in the last days they will come into the land and they will be his people. So we're seeing that. So God had blessed Abraham with great blessings. Great prosperity. You see, the first thing entering God's promised land is pain. Is pain. It's a cutting away of the flesh. And when we see that, it's a symbol for the flesh life. That's painful. It's painful to deny myself, to bury my pride, to not rely on self-effort. I'm really a self-effort guy. Let's get it done. Let's do it. Come on, guys, girls, let's do it. Don't lollygag. Don't just hang out. Let's get it done. You know, that's kind of how I am. But, you know, sometimes, you know, we have this imagining, this vain imagining of greatness. I could get it done. We could get it done. You know, but to realize, and this is what they did when they came into the land and that circumcision took place, they had to realize that they were weak. They were weak, but God is strong. And you see, that's true in all battles, all spiritual battles, all things that we have to deal with. I am weak, and He is strong. Until we've come to that revelation, until we've come to that brokenness, we're always going to be kind of on our own, trying to fulfill and trying to do only what God can do. We need to get in the back seat, let God be in the driver's seat. That's the idea here. Peter, 1 Peter 4:1 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's painful. Suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? What does that mean? Well, that means you've denied the want-tos, the worldly want-tos that satisfy the flesh. You've denied feeding your ego, I'm on top of everyone else. You have denied this selfishness, this me first. It's putting down these temptations and these sins that want to come, and that's what it's talking about, crucifying the flesh. It's a painful experience. So when they were in Gilgal, that was a painful experience, being circumcised. You know, they crossed over to Jordan into God's promises, that place of pain. You see, entering into God's promises, there's a certain amount of pain that we're going to experience certain things. Sometimes people get into bad situations, and maybe the pain that is brought upon them is by other people. Maybe your actions, my actions, have maybe brought it upon ourselves. Maybe it was brought upon you because you really didn't vet out that situation. We've had things in church that have been devastating, painful. Didn't vet out that person or that situation, and then it turned on us. But God rescued us. God brought us out of that. But you see, that's the idea, you know, that pain in entering into God's promises, that flesh life is to be replaced by that new life in the Spirit. What does the Bible tell us? Well, if you were with us Sunday morning, you know it well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's Galatians 2:20. You see, there's the new life that comes. And the true circumcision, the Bible says in Romans 2:28-29, the true circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit. So the physical part, you think, ooh, that's painful. Yeah, but it's a heart issue. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's denying those things that you hold on to with your heart, and your heart is totally given over to Jesus Christ, and he begins to do heart surgery in you and begin to cut away the fleshly part of your heart. And now it becomes a spiritual entity, a desire for his things. You see, it's not only that recommitment, but also the renunciation of the flesh life and the restoration back to God. And that is good. We could do that every service. You could do that every day. You could do that when you read the Bible. You can do that. I did that quite often reading this book. And I have notes on the side, my own private notes to the Lord. Renunciation of that old life and those attitudes. And has God's life come through us? Alan Redpath, and it's from the book, Victorious Christian Living, not because I'm promoting the book. You can buy it or you can't buy it, but a lot of what I'm doing here, I've gleaned from his book. He says, "Fellow Christian, do not be afraid of the knife. It is the hand of the lover of your soul, Jesus, your Savior. Whatever be the cost, let Gilgal be for you today the place of absolute renunciation of everything that the Spirit of God reveals to you that is contrary to his will. That is Christian experience, which is not merely the teaching of a doctrine, but the living of a life. It is not merely the understanding of truth. It is looking into the face of Jesus and asking him to make Calvary real in your soul, no matter what it may cost you. Do not dare face that. Do you dare face that renunciation?" Challenge to us. So one of the great things, but that's what we're saying here. That's what they had to do. Oh no, I don't want to be circumcised. Man, I'm 40 years old. I've been wandering through the wilderness all this to 40 years old. That's really going to be painful. I can imagine a little baby, but me? No, yeah, it is painful to renunciate the flesh. You see, Moses he instructed that second generation, because Moses couldn't go into the land with them, Joshua did. He instructed them, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. That's the idea. That's what circumcision was for, the heart. It's a heart issue. It's a heart thing. And you'd hope it would translate to that, but it never did to them. You see, one of the things, there's no external cosmetic surgery can change the inner person. Nothing can. I mean, people get cosmetic surgery, but it really doesn't change what's on the inside. They may look better, or if that surgery has gone bad, may not look better, may look worse. But you see, it the inside, only God can change the inside, and it comes through repentance, it comes through turning to the Lord. And only He can help that change take place from the inside. And when it comes from the inside, He gives us the want to's, the want to love Him, the want to obey Him. In fact, in Romans 2, beginning in verse 25, he says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So he speaks to the Jews who were circumcised, but they didn't have a heart. He says, "If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcised, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is of the outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So here he begins to use the law on the Jews, who they didn't do the law, and yet they were boasting in their outward, you know, genealogy, were you know, descended of Abraham and were circumcised, so we're good. No, you're not, he's saying. Those Gentiles who are uncircumcised, they're going to judge you because they do the law that's in their heart. You see, that's the point. And so here, when we think of the idea, because he's emphasizing this, he is talking about a new beginning. He's talking about a renunciation of the old. That's the idea. So Israel, now as they came over from the Jordan, miraculous crossing, and now on the promised side in Gilgal, it's really Israel is now dead to the past, dead to the past life, and they're alive to what God has for them in the future. Much like baptism. I don't know how many will go down and be baptized on Easter. That's a great time. What a memorable time to be baptized. But the idea is you're burying the old life, as Jesus was put in the ground, buried, and then he came forth in newness of life, resurrection. You're coming up in newness of life. The old is gone, the new has come. It's just a symbol of the reality of what God has done. And so with them, this is a symbol, but it's a reality to them. They're now on the promised side. They're now alive in the Lord. Their reproach, he says, is rolled away. Remember that reproach that we said, the reproach of being in the bondage of Egypt under Pharaoh, and just the shame that came with that, because that's really that idea. Reproach is rolled away. It means your scorn, your disgrace, no more in a state of dishonor and shame. It's rolled away. And when he says reproach, the reproach, that's an interesting word, because that first generation, the reproach wasn't rolled away. Because reproach, it has a meaning of casting blame on others. Well, if they didn't do that, I wouldn't be like this. If this didn't happen, if that didn't happen, they're always pointing the finger. Remember, they did that to Moses. Moses, why did you lead us out into this land? You know, it'd be better to be back in Egypt eating the leeks and the garlics. God, why did you do this? Where's your provision for us, God? They complained against God. You see, blaming, that's what reproach is. Everything except themselves, taking responsibility for themselves. You see, change can only come by taking responsibility for yourself. I read something I thought was interesting, and it reminded me of something that I did when I was a kid, only because my mom was into all this weird spiritism stuff. But it says, one report says Americans spend $50 million a year on subliminal message tapes designed to help them do everything from improving self-image to learning a foreign language. Unfortunately, the National Research Council has concluded that subliminal messages simply don't work. Despite all the hype to the contrary, these tapes do not deliver the life-transforming changes they promise. It's not real. You can't do it by osmosis. It comes through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, when I was a kid, my mom had these LPs. 78 LPs? I can't even remember. Is that what they were? Yeah, anyway. And you put them on the record, and it was by this guy, Neville. Neville Goddard, I think is his last name, but I just knew it by Neville. I had to look it up. Neville. And he was a New Thought mystic. And the idea was, and I'm listening to this as a kid, I still remember, because my mom was saying, oh, Billy, this is good, you know, subliminal stuff. You can. And then he was saying, Neville was saying, now just relax. Just breathe in. Now you're holding a rose. Now smell the rose. Smell the rose. Isn't it fragrant? Smell the rose. And so I'm sitting there trying to, didn't smell anything. And then he goes on, now in your hand you have an orange. You've peeled the orange. Now take a succulent piece of the orange. Taste the orange. Taste the orange. The citrus is so sweet. It was just crazy. You see, that's the crazy stuff that people will do, and they'll avoid the gospel of Jesus Christ where there's true change. You see, but sometimes and all the time, if there's going to be change, it's like here Israel crossing the Jordan, the impossible, and getting to the other side, the promised side, and there's pain. You have to deal with yourself. You have to deal with a misspent life, things you've done that you have to repent of, things that have no value in your life. You have to get rid of. He goes on, verse 10, we'll go down to verse 12. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, remember they crossed the Jordan at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plain of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on the very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So they ate what God had promised them, not this miraculous manna that came down from heaven. That's interesting. There's a lot to talk about there. But they were still waiting. Remember, still waiting. You know, that's one of the hardest things. God's giving them other instruction. Now the Passover, okay, they got to do that. And then they're going to do something else. They're going to walk around Jericho for 6 days. You know, so, you know, he's giving them things to do, things to do. Hardest thing, for me anyway, to wait, is to wait. I've ordered a sliding door for our house. My wife, Danita, she had an idea. Hey, why don't we take out this set of windows and we'll put a sliding door in there. In that room, we can access, you know, the backyard and the pool and stuff. I said, okay, it sounds like a good idea. So I ordered it May 15th. And then after I order it, I go, oh, they're going to deliver it April 30th? That's a long time. Well, so anyway, I thought, okay, well, I'll just work on that room and get everything prepared. not tear everything out, but get it prepared. And then the next thing you know, because I'm tracking it, you know, on digital tracking it, and the next thing I know, it says, it's coming tomorrow. Tomorrow? Really? I like that. I don't have to wait any longer. But then I called Home Depot, and I said, oh, by the way, can you just make sure it's coming tomorrow? She looks online, she goes, it's coming April 19th. I said, 19th? It says here it's coming tomorrow. She said, well, it says here it's coming the 19th. So I don't know, but I don't like to wait. I want to get involved in you know, get my hands dirty and stuff. You see, for them to anticipate to conquer Jericho and now delays one after the other, that can't be easy for them, because that's why they're in the land, what they're there to do. But it's God's timing, it's not ours, and that's always the case whenever there are delays, whenever there's waiting. You know, we've had a lot of situations on campus that we've waited for, we've had to wait for, and God brought it in His timing. His timing's perfect. The Bible tells us in Isaiah, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. So you trust the Lord. You realize, well, I guess it's for added strength, and, you know, it's just waiting on the Lord. It's trusting Him. So now Passover. Now Passover. Remember, that began in Egypt. It began in Egypt, and then again, when they came out of Egypt, delivered from Egypt, then they celebrated it again at Sinai before they went off into the toward the promised land. But that was 40 years ago. 40 years ago. And now at Gilgal, they're doing it again. Why? Because the people were unfaithful and God had to put on pause a lot of the things that He wanted to do because of the unfaithfulness. I think that could happen in our life, put on pause those things that we want to see come to pass. But sometimes first pain needs to come. I need to be changed. I need this to happen in my life. And then the other's going to happen. You see, now 40 years later at Gilgal, it's really a feast of salvation, feast of deliverance, because that's what God did, delivering them. Here, it's a feast of restoration, because now they're restored back, and a feast of worship, a time of worship for them. New beginnings. Their reproach is rolled away. Warren Wiersbe says, forgetting those things which are behind, he quotes Philippians 3:13, is wise counsel for most areas of life, but there are some things we must never forget. In his farewell address to the nation, Moses repeatedly commanded the Jews to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt and that the Lord had delivered them and made them His own people. And then he quotes a bunch of Deuteronomy passages. This great truth was embodied in their annual Passover feast. They were never to forget that they were a redeemed people set free by the blood of the Lamb. That's what we do with communion, and that's a great thing, because once a month, Sunday morning, we do it, but then every Wednesday night, we do it as well, that we can renew and remember what God has done for us. It was by His body, by His blood. Now, it says that the manna had stopped, and Israel's now eating the produce of the land. See that in verse 11. And the produce of the land. Because whenever we have an action of faith, it gets response from God. This is important here. Because the manna was wilderness food. It was food for the wilderness. It fed carnal people. They were carnal in the land. And so that manna from heaven fed them. And they were never satisfied with that. We want meat, you know. So God gave them quail till it came out of their nose. They vomited it out. You see, those without faith, they often are benefited by the goodness of God. God doesn't always just slam a person that's disobedient and, you know, without faith. No, he benefits them by his goodness, wanting to bring them around. And so for 40 years, manna in heaven, miraculous. We think, wow, we would like those miracles as well. I like, there's a illustration and, well, a true teaching or illustration by Dr. Witherspoon. He was once a signer of the Declaration of Independence and president of the College of New Jersey. He lived a couple miles away from the college at Rock Hill and drove a horse and buggy each day to his office at the college. One day, a neighbor of his burst into his office shouting, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for his extraordinary providence in saving my life. For as I was driving from Rocky Hill, the horse ran away and the buggy was smashed to pieces on the rocks, but I escaped unharmed." Witherspoon replied, "Why, I can tell you a far more remarkable providence of God." He says, "I have driven over that road hundreds of times. My horse never ran away, my buggy never smashed, and I was never hurt." The point is, the miracle of manna, it had to cease. And God often and always in your life and my life, he doesn't always speak in the miraculous, but he speaks in the practical things in life. And that was the point that Witherspoon was getting to. Just in our daily routine, often God, his hand is on all of the activities, all the actions, all the provisions, all the safety. And yet we sometimes don't recognize that. When Elijah was waiting on the Lord, and well, he was on the run from Jezebel, and he was in a cave, and he was waiting on the Lord, and the Lord said to him, he said, "Go forth and stand," and this is 1 Kings 19, "stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after that, after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after that, earthquake, fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing or a still small voice." The point being, there is a danger in following miracles without true faith. Without true faith. You see, for that first generation that was wandering the wilderness for 40 years, God had supplied manna from heaven. The Bible calls it angel's food. And also water out of the rock to drink. And also, he did bring quail. Miraculously, he brought quail for them to eat. He also opened the earth and swallowed up the rivals of God's leadership. He also, when they were bitten by serpents because of their complaints, there was a bronze serpent on a pole, they just had to look and they were healed, etc., etc., etc. And yet that generation died in the wilderness from unbelief. Unbelief. Careful of following after miracles. You see, for them it was a 40-year funeral march as they died out because of unbelief. Be careful that thinking that God only... He only works through the earthquakes or the winds or the fire or the manna or any other kind of miracle. But most often, God works in a very ordinary, common way in the necessities of life. As one commentator says, most of God's gifts to his people are not dazzling and gaudy, but wrapped in simple brown paper, quiet provisions of safety on the highway, health of the children, picking up a paycheck, supper with the family, all in an ordinary day's work for our God. One of the things that I know that we look forward to, we think of revival and we're thinking of some miraculous kind of things. I remember the Azusa Street Revival. You could go online and read about it. But it began April 9th, 1906, and it was a historic series of revival meetings in Los Angeles, California. Now we hear of some, you know, the revivals taking place around the country, and that's great. That's good. This one in 1906 was led by Pastor William J. Seymour, and it continued until about 1915. So it seems it was about 9 years, maybe a little bit longer. But during that revival and during those extraordinary things that were happening, a prophecy came, and that prophecy went something like this: revival will cease when the Holy Spirit is more prominent than Jesus, when praise is more important than prayer, when gifts of the Spirit are more sought after than fruit of the Spirit. I thought that was interesting. Well, it did last, and it's nice to be in that kind of revival. I was in the Jesus movement, the Jesus Revolution. Boy, that's getting, I think it's gross, like $49 million already. It's outproduced some of these Academy Award nominations, you know, which is pretty great. And so... I think one of the things that we want to really keep the main thing, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. Somebody mentioned to me when I was a young Christian, and I like, you know, I'm looking for the miracles and stuff. The fella said that miracles grow gray hairs in 9 days. In other words, now you're looking for something more exciting, and then more exciting, and then more exciting. And so your focus is on the things, and not on Christ. Your focus is on the manifestations and not the one that is manifesting or the manifestor. I don't know if that's a word or not. I know it's a word in some of the cults, but I'm talking about Jesus. He does the manifestations, because in the cults, the manifestor is they move energy into action. Well, Jesus did that. But these were legitimate. He was God, and he manifested certain miracles. But people were seeking those things and not seeking the Lord. I remember one fella, and he was really the head in the Assembly of God movement. And I used to invite these guys out to speak in our Bible study because, you know, we didn't know anything out in the North Shore. And I had Sam Sasser come out and speak a couple times. Really liked the man. And one of the things he said I thought was so powerful, he said, don't seek the gifts, but seek the giver. In other words, seek the Lord. Because sometimes you can overdo it in a charismatic situation, overdo the gifts and forget the giver. And I thought that's powerful. Because we don't want to forget, we don't want to leave Jesus out. You see, that first generation, they were carnal. They left God out. They were sensory dependent, or ruled by feelings, not faith. It was all about emotion and not devotion. They weren't devoted to the Lord. The manna, that was the food for the immature. That was a provision for the carnal. This is like spoon-fed. This is like pablum. Pablum, or processed food for infants. That's what that is basically speaking of. But the grain from the promised land, this is God's promised land. It took faith to enter in. Now the grain is given. Those walking in faith, now they're eating of the produce of the land. Now they're really active with the Lord. You see, don't expect God to supply needs in extraordinary ways when they can be supplied in ordinary ways. Ordinary ways are usually us working for them, praying for them, but he doesn't do gratuitous kind of miracles. Oh, show me a miracle. Gratuitous kind of miracles. That was Herod, remember? Luke 23, Herod. Oh, Jesus was sent to him. Oh, good. I want to see a miracle by him. God, Jesus didn't even talk to him, didn't even speak to him. And so someone said, God did not discontinue the manna when Israel despised it, it's in Numbers 11:6, or even when the unbelieving generation turned away from Kadesh Barnea and wandered in the wilderness, the trackless wilderness, at least for the sake of their children, he continued to give it till they grew and entered the land of promise. I don't know about you, but I think God has shown me more miracles when I was a real young Christian. Kind of lead me on. But now, as you mature and you grow, it's not so much about the, you know, about those things, but it's about God, mature me, make me more like you. You know, you want, it's more of a heart thing. It's the cutting away the flesh. Couldn't do it with that first generation. He did it with the second generation. Well, let's end off verses 13 to 15. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, indeed, I come now as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So on the promise side of the Jordan, on Gilgal, place of revelation, all these other things, place of revelation, renewal, renunciation, recommitment, now revelation. Now you have to remember, Joshua, he went out. Now he went out before he saw the captain of the Lord of hosts, which is a Christophany, is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But he went out and he walked around, probably getting closer to Jericho, checking things out. And I think a good leader always wants to do this, get alone with the Lord out there, just check things out. And he's out there, maybe walking toward Jericho. It's a ways away. But he had a good look at what he and the nation Israel was up against, what they had to deal with. It was a fortified city. Great city, high walls, seemingly impregnable because those walls were high all around. And then he had to think, what are we up against? What are we up against? Often God will bring us to the end of ourself that we might come to the beginning of God. And I think that's what he's doing here with Joshua. The beginning of God here, because God's going to show himself. Never is it the Lord to join us. Oh, God, join me. Oh, God, here's my plan. No, it's never that the Lord joins us, but it's always we join the Lord. Not for you, Joshua, for your adversary, but here's who I am. Basically, you want to join me? Yeah. Because one of the things you see is he falls down in worship, and it's the Lord. If it was an angel, the angel would, you know, tell him no. Angel would refuse worship. But captain of God's unseen army, that's what we're seeing. You could call it a theophanies or an appearance of God in the Old Testament, but I truly think it's a Christophanies, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Remember when he talks about captain of the Lord's host, or the host of heaven, the armies of heaven. The Bible tells us that we do have angels. There are angels here right now in this place. We can't see them. I mean, if all of a sudden God said, "Well, okay, I'll show you the angels," and then they appeared, some would faint, I'm sure, but, you know, there are angels. Actually, my two daughters, growing up, they saw angels in their room. Because we had gone through some really difficult things when I got saved, really spiritual warfare. And so I separated them because they told me this together. And so I had to ask them separately, "What did you see?" And they both confirmed the fact. Pretty amazing. But you see, that's what the Bible says in Hebrews 1:14. Angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the angels are around. Remember Elisha, when the enemy came to take Elisha, and his servant went out and he saw all the armies of the Syrians around him and said, "Oh, he's freaking out." And Elisha said, "Lord, just open his eyes." His eyes were open and he saw all the angels of the Lord surrounding the enemy. And, you know, it brought peace to his heart. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 6. But what a relief for Joshua. Because I'm sure Joshua was calculating, well, okay, we're going to go up against Jericho. And what does our armor look like? What kind of armament do we have? How are we going to breach the walls here, these high walls that seem impregnable? You know, we don't have any battering rams. We don't have any siege machines. Look online and see these machines that would really break into these high walls. No catapults to throw the big stones at them. No moving towers, because sometimes they would have the moving towers and they'd shoot the arrows and so forth. But they had slings and stones and arrows and spears. That was it. You see, God forces us to depend upon Him. He forces us. When we came to town from North Shore, they gave me one month's salary to come in. And we had a lot of bills to pay for, and I can still remember, you know, because the church wasn't, you know, it was just a brand new church here that we started, Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. But we didn't send out letters to help, you know, sponsor us and stuff. We just came in faith. And at that time, my friend, Ralph Moore, he came over here too. He says, "Oh, my church gave me a year and a half salary." I said, "Wow. I got a month," you know. But, you know, I'm so glad because it made me really trust in the Lord. But I remember I was up in the middle of the night often crying out to God, "God, please help. God, what did I do to my family?" Because I had my wife, I had three kids, two daughters and a son, and here we are and have nothing. And so I'm crying out and I'm thinking, I can go down the tubes and survive, but I just didn't want my kids and my wife to go down the tubes. And then, just depending upon the Lord, and we found God provided. Somebody started giving me anonymously a check, $1,000 a month, just came in our P.O. box. Then another fellow who was in the military, he was special services, he got a raise and he gave me, like, I think that check, like $250. You know, a month, and so, you know, God's provision. And God will bring us to the end of ourself that we might come to the beginning of God. Well, let's end off here. You see, the true nature of the battles that we fight and we face, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're spiritual battles. And we use spiritual weaponry to deal with those battles. As Corinthians says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh or carnal, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses or the pulling down of strongholds." You see, it's one in heaven. It's one in heaven first and then here on earth. You see, Joshua, that great leader, he understood all these things. God did it in him as he led the people. What we receive from the Lord, then we can share. Then we can bring the people in to what God has shown us. And great leaders, you have to be led to be a leader, to lead. Jesus is captain of heaven's army. And Jesus, that captain, was ruling over Joshua and leading him. Jesus going before him. You see, if you can't be led, if you can't be ruled, you'll end up being a bully. You end up being a dictator, only accountable to yourself. Oh, there are plenty of those, a lot of them in government, but even a lot of them in the church today. You see, Joshua, Notice this. Jesus said, take off your shoes, your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. But they were on pagan territory. They were standing on pagan land. But because the Lord is there, it's holy ground. Wherever the Lord is, it's holy ground. Those who obey, those that the Lord is with them, they're standing on holy ground no matter where they are led, no matter where they find themselves. If the Lord is there, it's holy ground. It's ministering ground. It's where God wants to use you. You see, with believers, we have to realize with us, there's no secular and sacred. There's no common and consecrated. When the Lord is with us, we and where we are, we stand on a place separated with God and we minister in that area. Oh, we're wanting to bring other people in that area. But it's all holy ground with the Lord. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because it's all holy ground. It's all holy ground. Let me end with this last illustration. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, he met with a group of missionaries in China and said, there are three ways to do God's work. One is to make the best plans you can and carry them out to the best of your ability. Second is to carefully lay out your plans and determine to carry them through and ask God to help you and prosper your plans. Lastly is to begin with God and ask Him for His plans and offer yourself to Him to carry out His purposes. Joshua committed himself to that third method, God's plan. And he was blessed, and he prospered, and so shall we as we follow Joshua's example. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and the principles that we have in your word and with your word. Lord, some of the things that we deal with, I think they're pending right now for people. People are dealing with spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, maybe in the home, maybe with the kids, maybe with their mate, maybe with in-laws, maybe with some family members, relatives, maybe with neighbors, co-workers, maybe at school. Lord, whatever those things are, Lord, we wait upon you. Renew our strength. Get your plan. And Lord, just areas of our flesh that need to be taken away and that spiritual life come forth. I pray that you let that happen. Lord, but let us be prosperous in the promises that you have given us. You've already given them. They're already there. But let us enter in and live that abundant life that we have in Christ Jesus, that victorious life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.